John chapter 2, again for a period this morning. I want to remind you that we're doing a series on evangelism. We're not doing a series on the Gospel of John, and we're not going to go verse by verse through the Gospel, certainly not today. We are going to look at a number of scriptures here in chapter 2 and elsewhere in the New Testament. So get ready to turn a page from time to time. However, the Gospel of John is a gospel of evangelism, and so consequently, we will be looking at a number of texts from this gospel for the next several weeks, but we aren't going to be limited to the Gospel of John in this series. Now, you'll notice that the title of the message today is Power Evangelism. That's not a title or a phrase of my own origin or choosing particularly. It is a view that is prevalent in at least in certain circles of Christendom today, power evangelism. It had its origin at Fuller Theological Seminary, and the name John Wimber is associated with this view. But basically, the view is that you cannot successfully evangelize the lost unless there are signs and wonders that accompany the message of salvation. In other words, you have to have miracles if people are really going to be saved. Their thrust is that they're not saved by the miracles per se, but unless miracles accompany the message of the gospel, people cannot savingly believe. They will not have genuine faith, which would tell me that I'm not saved. I don't know about you, but no miracles accompanied my salvation. So according to this view, I mustn't be saved either. This is not a view that is overrunning the evangelical world, but it's a lot more prevalent than what you might think. Because all you have to do is turn on the television to the religious channel, and you'll discover that that's basically what the people on these broadcasts are saying. Now, they may not say it in quite the same way, but basically they're saying that we need miraculous things to happen in order for people to get saved, in order for people to grow in Christ. And I want to submit to you from John's Gospel and elsewhere in the scriptures today, that we already possess the power that's needful for evangelism. Don't we need signs and wonders? And my answer to that, very shortly, is no. We don't need signs and wonders. What we need is the gospel and the Spirit of God. Those are the power for evangelism. So let's take a look at our text before us. We don't need miracles? No, we don't need miracles. By the way, and don't misunderstand, miracles had their place. And let's be clear on this as well, because this issue always comes up and people always want to argue about this. Are we saying that God no longer does miracles? No, we're not saying that. Are we saying that God no longer heals people? No, of course we're not saying that. We're saying that no one today is given the spiritual gift of either miracles or healing. There's nobody in this room to whom I can go with a stuffed up head and say, touch me, or speak the word, or something like this, and my cold will be cured. God may indeed answer prayer to that effect, but no one has that ability to touch you or to heal or to perform a miracle in that type of way. So, yes, that's what we're saying. No one has the ability that we see in the New Testament, particularly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So, take note also that in John's Gospel, if you're reading a modern translation, the word that you run into again and again is not miracle, it's sign. Because the Spirit of God, speaking to us through John's writing, is indicating to us what the purpose of the miracles were. When John says sign, he's talking about what we're talking about when we say miracle. But the purpose of the miracle was as a sign pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles were done to authenticate. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. But the miracles were done to authenticate who Jesus is. Now, were they done to help other people? Yes, but if I'm going to take a long chance here, go way out on the limb, that was secondary. The primary purpose was to point to the deity of Jesus Christ. By the way, we're not there yet, and I don't know if we'll go to this passage in this series, but we have in John's Gospel the record of the man at the pool of Bethesda who was healed there. And the text says there were lots of people waiting for a healing there. Jesus chose one man and healed him. He didn't heal everybody on that Solomon's portico, if I remember that correctly. Anyway, he didn't heal everybody at the pool of Bethesda. Just the one man. So the point is that the signs were just that. The miracles were signs pointing to the Lord Jesus. If you'll look with me in verse 4, we've already read the text. They were at a wedding, and at the wedding they ran out of wine. Weddings in those days went on for roughly a week at a time, and you'd need a lot of liquid refreshment for guests during that time. They ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother came to him and said, they have no wine. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, people get all worked up about the wine, and they get all worked up about Jesus' reply to his mother. They drank wine in those days. And in addition, the reply he gives to his mother, although it may not sound this way in our English-speaking ears, was a respectful reply to his mother. But what I want you to observe is the last statement of verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Why don't we need miracles, or why don't we have miracles today? Well, we don't have them because, quite frankly, they were for a specific time and place. And Jesus says this to his mother at Cana. "My hour has not yet come. It's not the time for me to begin this type of ministry." But he does so anyway. And that shows the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of God toward us. And keep in mind, we're not talking about a situation where somebody was going to be crippled for life or that it was life-threatening or anything. It's just a social embarrassment for these people. But he cares enough about that to do something on their behalf. Notice, however, that a godly woman intervenes on their behalf and he responds to her. There's never a record of any conversation between Jesus and the bridal party or the governor of the feast or any of that sort of thing. It's just between Jesus and his mother. And here's something else to consider. There was no one who knew about this except Jesus, his mother, his disciples, and the servants. In other words, it was everybody back in the kitchen who knew what happened. The rest of the guests didn't know anything. The governor didn't know where this wine had come from. The bride and the bridegroom, I'm sure when the governor of the feast talked to the bridegroom, about this, the bridegroom was just as surprised as the governor of the feast that the best wine had been saved until now. But my point here is that even this miracle was not something everybody knew about. Now, if this was taking place today on television, the whole world would have to know about this. This wasn't something that you'd hide, but Jesus did. This was not something that he broadcast. It was for a few. So, in any event, this was for a specific time. Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." So, miracles are for specific times. Something else to consider, this is in verse 11. The signs authenticate Christ. We've already touched on this, but look at verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, a couple of observations about this. They authenticate the Lord Jesus. He manifested his glory. What does that statement mean? He demonstrated who he is. Who can take water and instantly change it into wine? You want to start naming people on television today? Have any of them done these things? Ernest Angley I don't know the names of all these people. But anyway, do any of these people do things like this? Who can do such a thing? Only God can do this. Only God. So he manifested his glory. He demonstrated who he was. That was the purpose of the sign. And his disciples believed on him. Now, it's not that they didn't believe before, but their faith was increased. Their faith in him was increased. So much so that later on, he comes to them, he's in the boat in the midst of the storm, and the boat is taking on water, and they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he rebukes the winds and the waves. And then you get the impression he just went back down and went to sleep again. I don't know, but anyway, the disciples are left looking at each other. The storm is instantly over. And they say, who can command the wind and the waves like this? Who could possibly do this? There's only one answer. Only God can do this. He demonstrated, he manifested his glory. And although they believed in him before, they believed in him more and more and more. And of course, I'm always amazed, and I've said this before in this group, at the Transfiguration. Now, and by the way, not all the disciples were there. It was only Peter and James and John. Peter and John wrote epistles later on, and both of them mentioned the Transfiguration. That was an amazing thing that took place, and it stayed with them. It stayed with them. They were knocked over, so to speak, by that great miracle, the Transfiguration on the mountain. All these things, they authenticate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to take a look at verse 18. Jesus has now gone up to Jerusalem, and it's the Feast of the Passover. And he drives the money changers out of the temple. And again, and by the way, this is worth studying. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But we get all worked up over the money changers and the scourge. And, was Jesus mad when he did this? Or did he have a smile on his face? Was he grinning? Now, please. What a question. The issue is not what attitude did he have and should we do this and this sort of thing. He did it, and the disciples had the correct understanding. They remembered the scripture, "Zeal for thy house has eaten me up." But the Jews, this is verse 18 of our text, said, "What sign," here we are again with a sign, "what sign, miracle, do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" By the way, in the Greek, the word is the same in every case. It's the word for sign. Your translation may render it miracles, and that's what some of these things were, miracles, the changing of the water to wine. That was a miracle. But the word in the original text is for sign. And so the Jews want to know, give us a sign. What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? In other words, what authority do you have for running these people out of the temple? And particularly since we make money off of this. What authority do you have for doing this? And Jesus' answer is, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're thinking of the temple in which they're standing. But he's talking about the temple of his body. And his disciples don't realize it that day, but they realize it later. after the resurrection. Now hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that in a moment. So why do we not need miracles? Number one, miracles were for specific times and places. Number two, they were signs to authenticate Jesus' deity. Number three, miracles on demand are unbelief. They're unbelief. And that's the worst sin in the book, unbelief. These people demand a sign. And that's the worst thing that they could do. Look with me at Matthew chapter 12. And if you've got a bookmark, you may want to keep it in Matthew 12 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 12. Now this is the chapter 13 of Matthew is the pivotal chapter in this gospel. Things change after chapter 12. But in chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." I've always been amazed at this. He's doing miracles here, there, and everywhere, and they keep asking for a sign. What sign do you want? You know, how many signs do you have to see? But they keep asking for a sign. Well, they want to see a sign, and he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, desires a sign." Demands for a sign, or as I put it here, signs on demand, indicate unbelief. Jesus said it's an evil and adulterous group that wants a sign. And by the way, those who want signs are going to get them. Hold on to Matthew chapter 12, but turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if you'll come on Sunday night, we'll get to 2 Thessalonians in a few weeks here. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is the chapter about the coming of the man of sin. The word sin here actually is lawlessness. We also call this man the Antichrist in other passages of Scripture. In the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. So the man of sin is coming. And beginning at verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "And then that lawless one will be revealed." The previous verses are talking about the removal of the restrainer. That's the Holy Spirit. "Then that lawless one," or man of sin, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders," lying wonders, "and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." When the man of sin, when the Antichrist appears, he's going to have all kinds of signs and wonders and power. He's going to have all kinds of it, and he will cause the world to worship him. So people who want signs and wonders, they can get them. And it's my conviction that the emphasis within Christendom today on signs and wonders, even things like power evangelism, are prepping the religious world for the arrival of the Antichrist. Because when he shows up, he's going to have it. He's going to have signs and wonders. And they'll be very convincing. Jesus said, so convincing that they would lead the elect astray if that were possible. If that were possible. I don't know about you. I know from the Word of God that I'm one of the elect. And I frankly think it'd be real possible to lead me astray. But the Word of God says, can't be led astray, ultimately. Yeah, we can, we might get twisted and confused for a while, but ultimately, can't be led off. But the Word of God says that this is what's going to happen when the Antichrist shows up, and he's going to have the wonders that everyone wants. An evil and adulterous generation. In Scripture, when you're talking about adultery in a metaphorical sense, it's talking about abandoning your religious convictions, your spiritual convictions and commitments. And there will be those who do that. Fourth reason for not needing a miracle. It's because we already have the miracle. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the one and only sign for this unbelieving world. Back to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, in a way that is a little different from what we might suspect, Jesus tells us he's going to die and be buried and then come out of the grave. You don't spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth without being dead. And you don't spend only 3 days and three nights if you come alive again. And that's what he did. Now, compare that with John chapter 2 for just a moment. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the commentary from the Spirit of God through the Apostle John is he was talking about the temple of his body. And they came to realize that after he rose from the dead. That's what Jesus was talking about way back there at that first Passover that he went to. The resurrection of Christ is the one sign for this age. There is no other. No sign. Matthew 12, Jesus said, this evil and Christ-rejecting world wants a sign, and there's only one sign that will be given to it, the sign of Jonah. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the sign. And here it is. It's right here in the book. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But the point is, we've already got the sign. So we don't need more. There can't be a better sign than the one he's given. He rose from the dead. Josh McDowell, who was an unbeliever, began to research all this and came to the conviction that Christ is who he said he is, and has become a believer and an apologist for Christ. He, who is trained as an attorney in the legal system, insists that there is enough evidence in the Scriptures and elsewhere, outside the Scriptures, to convince any jury in the world that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The evidence is there. You can choose not to believe it, but the evidence is there. And it's evidence that would hold up in a court of law. It could be established in a court of... So says Josh McDowell. I don't know enough about those things to comment other than to accept what he says about this. However, what we're talking about is, do we need more miracles? And the answer is no. And in fact, the desire for more miracles indicates that we're an unbelieving and adulterous generation. So, if we don't need more miracles, don't we need power for the gospel? We do, and we have it. And that first power is the gospel itself. Your memory verse for this week, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And to say that we need more than just the gospel is to call God a liar. And to reject the testimony of this book. So it does, and this ought to tell us something about some of the seminaries that are around today. They may blow their horns and wave their banners, and you know, they may have a good history behind them, but many of them, not all, but many of them are teaching false doctrine in these days, blasphemous doctrine in many respects. And here's one. and others that follow in this line of thinking. We already have the power of the gospel. What more do we need? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's look at a confirmatory text as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You think I'm going to take you to verse 16, but you're wrong. I'm going to take you to verse 15. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. What do we read here? This is such a glorious truth. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing here about a miracle. Boy, Timothy, you know, if you just had a miracle, you'd have all you need to be saved. Nah, you could be covered up in miracles all day long and still be lost. You've known the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is grounded in the Word of God. The gospel that we have in this book is the power of God for salvation. What's so wonderful about this? And Paul is the one who, at the right time, brought Timothy to saving faith in Christ. But it was Timothy's mother and grandmother who taught him the scriptures. And Paul here says, that's what gave you the wisdom. It wasn't Paul that gave you the wisdom. It was the scriptures that gave you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have the gospel. And God says, that's the power of God for salvation. Not the miracles. That's the power of God for salvation. We have something else. Acts 1 verse 8. You can turn there. Maybe you don't need to turn there. Jesus, almost his last words before he ascends to heaven, he tells his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall do what? Work miracles? Well, some of them did. Some of them had the gift of miracles. But that's not what he says. You will be witnesses to me. You'll give testimony to me, Jesus said, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part, to the ends of the earth. That's power. The Holy Spirit gives the power to testify. So here are these men who are hiding in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes 10 days after Jesus ascends back to heaven, and they don't hide in the upper room anymore. And thousands of people are saved. Thousands get saved on a particular day. I don't know if that's happened since. I know that, for example, in Billy Graham crusades, there are many people in the stadiums, and they come down front. But, you know, even the Graham Association doesn't claim that everybody that walks down to the center of the field gets saved. They know very well that many do not. They just come and inquire further. Some get saved. Many do not. In fact, based on what Jesus said in the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 13, most don't. You've got the seed and the sower. The seed's good, the sower's good, the sower's the Lord himself. There's nothing wrong with the seed, but there sure is something wrong with most of the soil. And most of the soil does nothing. Does nothing. I know I'm going a bit away from John chapter 2 here, but I'm reminded of Sheila doing a lot of gardening at our house. And you put some seed in the ground or put some plants in the ground. And let's just take tomatoes for a moment. Well, you can have the most glorious plants in the world, but if they don't produce a tomato, you've just wasted your time. And that's what you see in the parable of the seed and the sower. even the ones that produce a bit of plant never produce any fruit. It's only that fourth soil that ever produces any fruit. And even there, it's not all the same amount of fruit, but there's always fruit. Our point here is just simply this, that we have what we need to see fruit in the area of evangelism. We have the gospel of God. We've got the Spirit of God. And that's all we need. We don't have to have more miracles. I want to end the message by directing you to John chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Now, one of these verses you know, I think we had it as one of our memory verses. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Well, actually, we need to back up a little bit. You know the story of doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't there on the first resurrection night. You see what happens when you miss church? He wasn't there on the first resurrection night, and so he didn't see the resurrected Christ, and he said, well, I'm going to have some proof. And by the way, I don't fault Thomas for wanting some proof. I mean, we're talking about these other 10 disciples. They all ran away. Peter denied the Lord publicly. And so I think if I were Thomas, I'd want a little, but I would have had it if I'd have been there that first Lord's Day night. In any event, 8 days later, which brings us to the next Sunday, Jesus appears in their midst and Thomas is there. Now, Thomas is the one who, you recall, said, I'm going to have to put my hand in the spear wound in his side. I'm going to have to put my fingers in the prints of the nail. And in verse 27 of your text, Jesus invites Thomas to do just that. And verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. No record that Thomas ever took the proof that was offered to him. He had seen enough. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? That's what miracles are. Seeing is believing. I see the miracle, I believe. All right. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Now that's everybody's sins. Basically, that's all of us in this room. We've never seen physically the resurrected Christ like Thomas did that night. And Jesus said, happy are those, blessed are those who never saw and yet believe. And so, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, John is referring to his gospel, the Gospel of John, but by application, that's true of the whole Bible. There were many other miracles that Jesus did that simply are not recorded because John will later on say, if we recorded everything he said and did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold all the content. However, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There were many other things that aren't written, but some were written. And so we have the record of the miracles right here. And the greatest one of all, he rose from the dead. And the reason that we have them right before us is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. We don't see the miracles performed in front of our eyes, but we have the record of them right here. And the only issue is, are we going to believe in the one who did the miracles? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the task you've set before us, world evangelization, as great as that task is more than doable because you have given us all we need to do it. You've given us the power, not in the form of the gift of miracles and healings and these sort of things, but in the gospel and in the power of the Spirit of God. May we utilize what you have given us so that others will find the Savior. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask Jesse and Ryan if they'll lead us in our closing song. I chose Christ the Lord is risen today. I know that's one that we tend to say for Easter, but this is the Lord's Day. It's Resurrection Day. And we've been talking about the sign for this age. And that sign is the resurrection of Jesus Christ.